Great. Hey, if you got your Bibles, open up to John chapter 2. We're going to look at just a few verses there and then talk about some other things as well. You know, the first time that Jesus went to the temple himself, his mom and dad brought him. He was 8 days old, been born in a stable. At 8 days, they brought him to the temple to present him to the Lord and for him to be circumcised. And on that day, he first showed up at the temple. It was powerful. They walked into the temple, and there was a man named Simeon. And Simeon was a man that was living full of the Holy Spirit way before Pentecost ever happened. And in fact, the Holy Spirit had told him, you will not die until you've seen the Messiah. And on that particular day, he woke up with an unction to get to the temple and just so happened to cross paths with Mary, Joseph, and Jesus and recognize who that little boy in their arms was. And then shortly after that, they had this cool encounter with a prophetess named Anna who was living there in the temple. And every year after that, according to their custom, Joseph brought Mary and Jesus with him to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. Now, the trip after Jesus turned 12, as eventful as that first one was, the trip after he turned 12 was even more eventful. After Passover, his parents left Jerusalem to head back to Nazareth, only that day that Jesus was not with them. They had assumed he was with the group that was traveling, and then when they didn't find him, it started 3 frantic days of searching for him, and then they found Jesus in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And Luke's gospel says it this way, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. The Message Bible says it this way, the teachers were all quite taken with him, impressed with the sharpness of his answers. But his parents were not impressed. They were upset and hurt. And continuing from the Message Bible, young man, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been half out of our minds looking for you. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you had one of your little ones with you and then they weren't with you anymore and you were looking for them, you know, and just the panic that sets in, right? I mean, it's a natural, very natural thing. Now put that up on steroids. The Son of God has been entrusted to you and you lost him. You lost him. He's 12 years old and you can't find him. He's gone. I mean, he's got a destiny. He's got a purpose to save the world. And you lost him. You've lost connection with him. So that's some of the stuff that's going on in Joseph and Mary. I mean, it'd be bad enough to lose any kid, but losing Jesus, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? Well, Jesus responded to Mary with her legitimate concerns. And he responded to her with some questions of his own, which at surface reading might think, why is he talking to his mom that way? But again, culturally, he's 12 years old now, so Jesus is now considered an adult member of the Jewish community. He's been through his bar mitzvah, he's 12, he's in a different place. So this was the response, according to the Amplified Version, that Jesus said back to her. How is it that you had to look for me? Did you not see and know that it's necessary as a duty for me to be in my Father's house and occupied about my Father's business? And yet shortly after that, Jesus left with Joseph and Mary and went back and lived obediently with them in Nazareth. And he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And he did so out of the spotlight that often comes with having your life story in the Bible. Now we flash forward a little more than 18 years. And the early part of Jesus' ministry has begun. Not too long before the verse we'll read today, he had gone to a wedding feast in Cana and they ran out of wine. But Jesus found some jars full of water and blessed them and turned those jars of water into the finest wine that any of them had ever tasted. And then he spent a little bit of time in Capernaum with his family. And then Jesus and his disciples made the 80-mile journey to Jerusalem for another Passover. Now, again, probably all of these guys had been to Jerusalem for Passover before. It was a custom. But this was the first time that they went together as a group with Jesus. And once they arrived in Jerusalem, they went straight to the temple. And we pick up the story in verse 14 of John chapter 2. In the temple courts, he, Jesus, found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, during Passover, always crowded because of thousands of out-of-town visitors, and the religious leaders of that day had intensified the crowding issue by allowing the merchants and the money changers to set up their booths in the outer court, which was also known as the court of Gentiles. Previously, In days gone by, they would set these things up on the Mount of Olives, which was just outside of town, and people would take care of their business there, and then they'd make the trip down the valley and back up into the city. But for whatever reason, by Jesus's day, they had moved all of that into the outer court. Now, the outer court was in the temple complex that the Gentiles, non-Jews, could go and pray and worship and offer sacrifices. And on the surface, sort of seems like, well, maybe it wasn't such a bad idea. I mean, even Jesus and disciples came from 80 miles away. It had been a challenge to be bringing the sacrificial animals that would have been required from 80 miles away. And there was also a unique currency that was required to pay the temple tax that you could only get there in Jerusalem. And so in one sense, you think, well, maybe it was a good, it wasn't too bad of an idea. It just made things more simple. It was easier to have it all in one place like that. But it had gotten completely out of hand. And the Passion Translation says it this way. Jesus noticed the outer court was filled with merchants selling oxen, lamb, and doves for exorbitant prices, while others were overcharging as they exchanged currency behind their counters. The Message Bible says the temple was teeming with people selling all kinds of things, and the loan sharks were also there in full strength. Well, Jesus wasn't happy with what was taking place, and so on that visit, he did something very surprising. Look at verse 15. So he, Jesus, made a whip of cords, and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Well, Jesus, the reality. Money going everywhere, running the guys with the doves out and doing it with a whip in his hand. Now, that doesn't fit very well into the calm, gentle Jesus box that we also try to put him in, does it? When I was looking at this story again, I thought, well, that's a pretty cool answer to what would Jesus do? It's not always as tame as what we try to put that in. When somebody throws it, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? Well, he might just wreak havoc in this place. Anyway, the event is often referred to as Jesus cleansing the temple. But in reality, Jesus was only cleansing and bringing a correction to one part of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. And because 3 short years later, Jesus would do almost the exact same thing the last week of his life. We know that the effect of his actions that day didn't really change the religious leader's business model. But as I was thinking about Jesus cleaning out the court of the Gentiles, it occurred to me that I think something that was taking place was a statement that Jesus was making about how important it was to him for people like most of us who are not Jews, for people like most of us to have the best to worship and to pray to God without being inundated with all the religious rules and regulations and the commercialism. It occurred to me that part of what Jesus did that day, he did with us in mind. He was creating a safe place for us to come and worship him. At the same time, Jesus was also engaged in a grander, more aggressive version of something that would take place in Jewish homes that week, wherever they were located. On Passover Eve, as part of a preparatory cleansing required for properly celebrating Passover, the head of every family would carefully collect and get rid of all the leaven that was in their house. So there was a sense in which Jesus, as the head of God's family, on this particular day he showed up at the temple, was kind of aggressively collecting together the leaven and cleaning it out of the house. Things that did not belong there. It was Passover preparation in the Father's house. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it's written, zeal for your house will consume me. I think as John was writing and remembering this event and this day post-resurrection, he added this particular comment. Yet I still believe it's true today. I believe a zeal for the Father's house still consumes Jesus. Jesus is still passionate about each of us being an active part of, an engaged participant in the Father's house. I believe that's one of those doing God's word, God's way kind of things. And so I think it's a miss when we start allowing our commitment to church to become inconsistent or just when it's convenient or just when there's nothing else to do. I'm going to go to that church because there's some pretty cool business networking opportunities among the people that are in that congregation. And my little business could really profit if I get to know these people. That's a mistake. And I think it also costs us much more than we realize. and we choose to start neglecting the importance of regularly assembling together in person. Regularly assembling together in person as part of the body of Christ for worship, prayer, service, and ministry. If 2 years ago, I had told you that all across the United States of America, people would stop going to church because of a virus, that in many states they wouldn't even be allowed to meet together, you'd have told me, you're out of your mind. That won't happen in America. This is America. This isn't some third world dictator country. This is America, and yet that's what's happened. There are still churches today that aren't yet meeting together today in the United States because of government restrictions that are put on them. That emphasizes to me all the more how important every one of these meetings is together. You know, there's a part of our mind that thinks, well, yeah, we're getting this in our rearview mirror, and it could never happen again. I didn't think it could happen the first time. And so to me, it just puts an added importance upon every one of these moments that we have together. I'm so thankful that we have the technology to live stream our service. And I'm thankful for the people that are able to join us that way. And I'm thankful that the production that we're doing is getting better and better and better. The quality keeps going up every week. I'm thankful for all of that. But listen, if you're sitting on your porch right now or sitting in your living room right now or in your bedroom or watching this later today or something like that, you didn't just experience what we experienced together in worship here. You can't. As beautiful as the picture is, as cool as the images are, it is not the same thing as being in the room with the body of Christ. And so I just want to keep encouraging. I'm preaching to the choir because you're here, but I just want to keep emphasizing this. We need to be together. We need to be together. We need each other. There's something dynamic and real and living that takes place that can't be replaced. Maybe it's the worship. Maybe it's the preaching. A lot of times it's just a hug or a greeting from somebody that was there, somebody that cared for you. There's so much that happens when we get together. And I think there's a passion that Jesus has in his heart for the Father's house, and he wants us to have that same passion. So it's not just like, well, nothing else to do this weekend. Why don't we go to church? I also think just a caution too. What one generation tolerates, the next takes to excess. And with the generation right now that's making church optional, what do you think the next generation is going to do and think about church? You know, I mean, I grew up going to church every time the doors were open. That's just the life that I've lived. And I'm grateful and I'm thankful for that. But there's a new generation. They don't think about it the same. But we need to, as the body of Christ, make it a commitment to be part of these gatherings. When we can be together, we need to be there. It needs to be important, not just a secondary thought, but a primary thought in our mind. One of the ways that on this day when Jesus said, how dare you make my Father's house this? The religious leaders were upset about him using the term my Father's house. Now, fascinating, when you read the rest of the story, their big hang-up wasn't so much what Jesus did that day or how he did it. You know, the fact that he went in there, he turned over the money changers and he ran out all the animals and he created a havoc and did it, they really weren't upset about that, which kind of makes me think in the back of their mind, they knew it was kind of messed up what they were doing and how they were defiling the outer court area there. What they were upset about was what gave him the authority to do it. That was the question that they were pushing him on. And listen, to this very day, I believe when we allow ourselves to be under the influence of a religious spirit, we can become blind to the reality of what's really happening in a moment. We can end up indignantly asking the wrong questions. And ultimately, we can arrive at some misguided conclusions about Jesus and the zeal for his Father's house that still consumes him. One way religious spirit can work against us today is by subtly influencing us to devalue the passion Jesus had for the Father's house, the Father's business, and the intentionality that Jesus practiced in cultivating his relationship with the Heavenly Father all the days of his life. Now, even as I say that, there's a part of our mind that think, well, of course he did. I mean, he was God. What other choice did he have, right? I mean, that's he's God. He had to do that. I'm going to say wrong. I want to say wrong to that because I believe Jesus had all the same options that we had today. The Bible says he was tempted and tested in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So that makes me think at 12 years old, when he's sitting there in the temple, astounding the religious leaders of the day with a very strong sense of calling, I must be about my Father's business. I must be in my Father's house. At 12 years old, he could have said, forget it, Joseph and Mary. I'm staying after that. This is what I'm called to do. He could have gone rogue and jumped in there. But instead, he went back home with him. And he lived obediently with him. And in the next 18 years, he disappears. And anywhere during that next 18 years, 12 to 30, at any point in the process, Jesus, knowing who he is, knowing the calling on his life and probably increasing every day, could have jumped the gun and just got started in ministry. I mean, nobody would have blamed him. I mean, it would have been a very natural thing to do. But yet he chose to wait. He chose to wait 18 years. Some of you be waiting a couple of years for something for God to do for you, and you think, what's going on? Jesus waited 18 years from a time when he knew who he was called to be to go public. And what he's waiting for is the Father's release. And in the kingdom, timing is everything. And when Jesus hit 30, the Father said, now. And he sent him to John to be baptized in the Jordan. And then during 3 years of public ministry, over and over and over and over again, Jesus would pull away because he needed time alone with the Father. And over and over and over again, he chose to restrict himself to doing just what the Father was doing and to saying only what the Father revealed to him to say. I think Jesus modeled the Heavenly Father's desire for every human. But that kind of zeal for the Father's house and zeal for the Father's business and a depth of relationship with the Father, that doesn't just happen by accident. We have to choose it. And I believe that we all have the exact same opportunity Jesus did when he was here. We can be as close to God as we choose to be. And because of the price that Jesus paid for us, we all now have open access to the Father. We don't have to jump through 30 hoops or make 50 sacrifices, or we can just go straight to the Father. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The Amplified says, let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace. The Greek word used here for with confidence and boldly is rooted in the idea of breaking the silence. And it emphasizes each of us purposely choosing to approach and speak to and with God. It's not keeping our distance. It's not coming in with our head down, not sure if it's going to be okay for us to be there. It's coming in with our head up and running confidently right to him, just calling on his name, even as we're running to his presence and coming into his arms. We're blessed right now. I have a grandson living at the house, little Wiley at the house. And I'm telling you what, a lot of times in the morning, he's up a little before I do. And then he's in the front part of the house. And then I come around the corner and say, hey, Wiley. And he starts clapping and celebrating, you know, just does something to a daddy's heart. That's the way the Father wants us to be with him. Just like that. So excited to see him. So glad to see him. So wanting to be there. Come with confidence. The Message Bible says it this way. So let's just walk right up to him and get what he's ready to give. Take the mercy, accept the help. Now, in the Old Testament, God's presence resided in the Ark of the Covenant, which is also known as the mercy seat. And just as a side note, I mean, we've just finished reading through a lot of the Old Testament. You didn't mess around with the Ark of the Covenant, you know. If you didn't treat it holy, you could be toast just like that. I mean, it could be done like that. But so it creates this one image of God that can be like, don't cross that guy, right? And yet, the Ark of the Covenant is known as the mercy seat. There's something in there. God never meant for us to be afraid of him. Honor him, reverence him, yes. But he's mercy to the core. In the New Testament, the focus shifts to the throne of grace. And many times when we think about God's throne, our first thought is heaven. And we think about his throne in heaven for sure. The throne part highlights God's sovereignty and his lordship. But of the of grace part, it points us to something different. Now, grace is a word that is commonly used to describe elegance and beauty. Growing up in church, I heard a lot of definitions, the different definitions of grace. God's favor, God's goodwill, God's kindness. Sometime when I was a little kid, somebody made an acronym out of the word grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Probably 6 or 7 years old when I learned that, and now sneaking up on 60. And I still remember that. I mean, it just stuck in my head. The most common definition, the Amplified says it this way. A lot of your Bible dictionaries say it this way. When you read definition of grace, God's unmerited favor. Now, I believe all of that is true about God. I think he's beautiful. I think he's elegant. I think his favor, his goodwill, kindness, his riches at Christ's expense, his unmerited favor. I think all of that is true about him. But I think all of that more accurately describes God's mercy than his grace. And in his mercy, God never treats us as our sins deserve, and he always treats us better than we could ever earn or deserve. But I think a better definition and understanding of grace is the indwelling, empowering presence of God that enables us to be who we're created to be so that we can do what we're created to do. Say that after me. The indwelling, empowering presence of God that enables me to be who I'm created to be so that I can do what I'm created to do. That kind of grace, that kind of empowering always exudes from God's presence. It flows from the essence of his sovereignty and his lordship. He could have kept all the power to himself, but he chooses to share it with us. He chooses to impart it to us. He chooses to invest it into our lives. And he's chosen to have his presence dwell in us, to have the presence of God dwell inside of our hearts by his Spirit. So we don't have to wait till heaven to boldly approach the throne of grace. Approaching the throne of grace is an on earth as it will be in heaven type experience available to us now. We are always welcome in God's presence. We always have open access to him. And amazingly, the atmosphere around God's presence is saturated with mercy, not judgment, not criticism, not fault finding. And beyond that, it's not just saturated with mercy, but the mercy has handles on it, and we are invited to grab it and take as much as we want, whenever we want it, however much we need, anytime we want, any day of the week, morning, afternoon, evening, on our good days, on our bad days, on the in-between days, we are always welcome to partake of his mercy when we come into his presence. He always meets us with his mercy. And then as we learn, wow, I mean, I definitely don't need to be afraid of God, even if I just royally messed up because he's going to meet me with his mercy. I think I'm going to stay closer to him. I think I'm going to hang around more with him. As we learn to dwell in his presence, then we start discovering that his grace, this empowering presence, this indwelling, exuding thing that enables us to be who we're created to be so we can do it. His grace, it is sufficient. Actually, it's way more than sufficient for any need we find in our lives. In his mercy and grace, God never lets us be tested beyond our ability to endure. Whatever's happening to us, God is always right there with us. In fact, he loves to be an active partner with us in every part of our day. God's never too busy. He's never disinterested in what's going on. And the real truth is we never live one moment or one breath of our day without his presence. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He never leaves us alone. He never leaves us alone. He's right there in the middle of our lives. However, our lack of understanding and our own short-sightedness can cause us not to think about all that correctly. It's very easy to live kind of checking in and checking out with God throughout the day, rather than living in a constant awareness of his presence that Jesus modeled for us when he was here. Almost always the relationship we had or didn't have with earthly fathers influences how we see and relate to the Heavenly Father today. Now, there's a whole spectrum of different kind of fathers. There's great fathers and good fathers and bad fathers and missing fathers and deadbeat fathers. There's a whole spectrum. But there's no perfect fathers. There's no perfect fathers. However, our fathers, how they acted, often translates into how we see God. I was blessed to have a good, loving father. But my father was kind of like where he'd give you your thing to do or talk to you about what to do and then go do it. And if you got stuck or got lost, then come back and, you know, he would help or take you the next step. So there were many years in my life where I related to God that way, thinking, okay, he'd give me my assignment and I'll just go do my thing. And then if I run out of my stuff and get stuck, then I'll call and ask him for help. Kind of like the time Jesus got in the boat with the disciples and said, let's go to the other side. And the guys, you know, these experienced fishermen say, great, go ahead and take a nap. We got this. And Jesus lays down and goes to sleep. And then they hit this big storm and they're scared to death. And they think they're about to sink and drown. And they wake Jesus up and say, didn't you care? Don't you care that we're about to drown? And, you know, and part of him probably say, well, y'all are the ones that told me to go to sleep. I went where you told me to go, you know. And then he woke up and calmed the storm. I just think I grew up with that that relationship with God. And still to this day, I have to still overcome that. Good father, good father. But because that's the way he was, I can relate to God that way. And that's not the way God is. God doesn't ever send us on assignment, say, go see if you can work it out and let me know if you get stuck. God says, here's the thing I've planned in advance for us to do together. Let's go. Significantly, significantly different. But because we often translate the way God is to the way our fathers were, we tend to interpret our experiences with God through a tinted lens of judgments and expectations that distort our understanding of God. In our head, we can know that we know that we know, and we've heard 100 million, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me. I know it, I know he does. But in our hearts, there can be log jams that block us from pressing into the depth of relationship that he desires to have with us. In the introduction of his book, The Nature of God, Graham Cook says, what we think about God is the single most important thing in our spiritual journey. Our image of God will drive every single part of our life and declare how we show up in the world. We are shaped emotionally and spiritually by the image of God that we carry in our hearts and in our minds. It was a little over 20 years ago, Cindy and I were doing some prayer counseling training, and there was a session about how we see God. And in that session, there were some thoughts that were exposed that if you've had these thoughts, it's a sign that you have a tainted view of God. One of those thoughts is, how could a loving God allow or let this thing happen? Another one of those thoughts is, why doesn't God care? Another one of those thoughts is, I better get this right. I better not make a mistake or else. Another one of those thoughts is, why doesn't God do something? These kind of thoughts reveal places that we need healing in our spirit because these judgments directly affect our relationship with God. You might think, well, those are just natural thoughts. It may be natural, but they cause us to miss and misunderstand the relationship that God wants to have with us. Once we recognize that thought comes from a misperception of who God is, once we recognize that, then the door opens for us to have a different relationship with God, to step into his presence in a different way. We can confess and receive forgiveness for our choices and responses. We can choose to forgive our father, our parents. And listen, in the forgiving of anybody, that doesn't excuse what they did. But when we forgive, we cancel the debt, we break the chain, and we also cancel the should-haves. Sets us free from keep being stuck in that situation. And then as we repent and forgive, we can ask God to reshape our perceptions. A couple other thoughts here. Sometimes it's difficult, if you had good parents, to identify our own sinful reactions, but even our sinful reactions to good parents can create childish perceptions that skew and cause us to misperceive what God is doing in our lives because we instantly default to like, oh, that's the way it was with my parents. When my parents did that, that meant this. And it might mean something completely different when God's doing something that feels the same to you. And another thing is our parents may not necessarily be guilty of what we perceive them to have done. But our perceptions shape our reality. One of the things that God healed me of in a powerful, dramatic way, it literally knocked me over, and I spent about 90 minutes just out on my back in the presence of the Lord, him doing internal surgery on me. And the middle part of that, it was like, it felt like my heart got ripped wide open. And it hurt, and I was crying. And as I was crying, I began to see pictures of things from my past that I had perceived as my parents rejecting me. And picture after picture after picture, I saw that's not at all what was going on. We were just missing each other. I mean, they loved me as much as they knew how, but I was different, a little different from them, and they didn't quite know how to meet my need, and I didn't quite know how to ask for it. But so many situations that had built up in my life, and it's like God was just healing those memories, showing, you thought this, you perceived this. That's not at all what was going on there. It was an amazing, intense 30 minutes there. And in this particular session that Cindy and I were in, when we finished the training, part of the training then was allowing God to do this work in your life. And so there was another level of ministry and healing that God brought into my life that day at the end of that training. And then as that was finishing, the Lord downloaded some thoughts to me that turned into a song. And I wrote this song, and it's called To See You As You Really Are. Childhood pictures projected forward color the world in which I live. Echoes from the past still rippling the waters of my soul deep within. Expectations created in my youth still cause my eyes to miss the truth. The wounded heart of a child within me still playing hide and seek. But you meet me there. Perfect love drives out fear. I repent, Lord, of judging you. Shine your light, enlighten my eyes to see you as you really are. To see you as you really are. When we start seeing God as he really is, changes things. When we start seeing him as he really is, the way we process what's happening to us in our lives, the way we process the things coming at us, the triggers that used to set us off don't set us off because we're seeing him as he really is. You remember the parable that we call the prodigal son story? We often associate the prodigal part with the younger son, but in a really cool book called The Prodigal God, Timothy Keller wrote, the narrative is as much about the elder brother as the younger and as much about the father as the sons. The word prodigal does not mean wayward. It means to recklessly, extravagantly spend until you have nothing left. And so this term is therefore as appropriate for describing the father in the story as it is for the younger son. The father's welcome to the repentant son was literally prodigal because he refused to reckon or count the son's sin against him or demand repayment. And in this story, the father represents the heavenly father that Jesus knew so well. Corey Asbury's song, The Father's House, highlights some of the things that I think happen when we get a clearer picture of God. Prodigals come home. The helpless find hope. Prison doors fling wide. The dead come to life. Miracles take place. The cynical find faith. And in the chorus, it says, so lay your burdens down here in the Father's house. Check your shame at the door because it ain't welcome anymore. You're in the Father's house. This Father's Day weekend, I want to walk us through a prayer exercise that just takes a few minutes. But in that short time, it creates an opportunity for an upgrade in our relationship with the Heavenly Father. Wherever we're at in our relationship with the Heavenly Father, this is what I know to be true. There's more. There's more of him to know. There's more of him to receive. There's more of him to walk in. However, when we're looking at life through tinted lenses of judgment and expectations, we can have a resistance to opening ourselves up to trusting God at a different level. And when we're looking through tinted lenses of judgment and expectations, the idea of living open-hearted can seem way too vulnerable. But trusting God and living open-hearted are the only ways to truly live the free lives that God has created us and called us to live. We don't really know how to make forgiveness happen, and we obviously can't cleanse our own heart or change our feelings, but an upgrade in our relationship with the Heavenly Father can start with a deliberate choice to forgive. And then that choice starts many other choices to keep forgiving through the next days and years, different things that come up until that forgiveness becomes real and complete in us. So while I've been talking about the role of fathers in our lives today, sharing some of my story and just mentioning it, maybe something came to your mind about your relationship with your father, maybe from the past, maybe it's still something that's going on in the present. And I believe that if that happened or is happening, I believe if it hadn't yet, I think it's gonna happen here in a minute, because I think God wants to deal with some of those things this morning. So I think it's something that he wants to deal with and he wants us to forgive. Emily prayed into it at the start of the service. It's like she stole my notes and was ahead of me praying over the Father. So I want you to just do this little exercise before we. So let's start right there. So just quietly bow your head and Holy Spirit, we just welcome you to come. You're the God of all wisdom and revelation. You know us better than we know ourselves. And I thank you for creating a moment right now where another level of freedom, an upgrade in our relationship with the Heavenly Father is available. So just quietly to yourself, begin with this thought, Lord, I choose to forgive my father for, and then process whatever thought comes to mind. Just be as specific as you can. Just to yourself, say that, Lord, I choose to forgive my father for, and deal with whatever is right there in front of you. And in situations like this, it's also important to own our side of the issue. What was done to us is one thing, but our response, how we reacted, is another. And many times we need to be forgiven because our response was amiss. Our response was sin to it. It was self-protecting or independent or disrespecting of authority or different things like that. So still just right there to yourself, just ask the Lord to forgive you for any sinful responses you had to that situation you just forgave your father for, and be as specific as you can to what you did, how you responded when that happened to you. And now, just quietly to yourself, you can repeat it out loud or repeat it in yourself, repeat this prayer after me. Lord, right now in this moment, with the help of your Spirit at work within me, I choose to let go of all resentments. I choose to let go of any bitterness stored in my heart. Wash me clean. Forgive me for any condemning judgments I've made. Forgive me for projecting my childish pictures onto you. Heal the wounded heart of a child within me. Bless those who wounded me. And right now, I receive your mercy. I receive your perfect love. I receive your forgiveness. And I receive your grace. Help me walk in deeper fellowship with you. Help me live with a more constant awareness of your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, thank you, Lord.